1 Thessalonians, starting at 2, verse 13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavoured the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith.
Thank you, Brian, and very good morning to you all. It's great to see you. There was an article in the Spectator magazine just a couple of weeks ago. Spectator magazine is a popular news magazine in the UK. Actually, editorship's just been taken over by Michael Gove, not entirely sure what to make of that. But they ran this article, Why Don't More People Care About Christian Persecution? Now, before we think this might be some kind of culture war rant, this is actually written by a chap called Rupert Short, who's a very accomplished theologian based at the University of Cambridge. And he's written this book, Christianophobia. Christianophobia, a term that he's coined to refer to the fact that 1 in 7 Christians around the world are persecuted. 1 in 5 Christians in Africa persecuted. Globally, 80% of all religious discrimination or persecution is against Christians. Christianophobia. Just this week, I was given a petition about a young man in Pakistan who's facing the death penalty for something that he shared on TikTok. Christianophobia. I'm aware that there are some of us here today who are perhaps from countries where you know this all too familiarly, where you can't freely practice your Christian faith, you can't freely share it without fear of opposition, whether that's opposition, sort of social opposition, or even governmental opposition. For others of us, this might seem quite far removed from our experience, but nevertheless, we feel the pressure when somebody asks us about our faith, perhaps asks us, you know, what do you actually believe about sexuality? You're a Christian. We hear stuff about this in the news. What's your view? Or what do you think about other religions? And we worry, if I say what I think the Bible thinks, am I going to get cancelled? Am I going to get bullied? Am I going to get socially ostracized? And it's really good for us to remember that as Christians, we will likely face significant challenges as a result of our faith. At times, being a Christian will make life harder for us. Now, don't get me wrong. There is much joy to be had in the Christian life. Jesus offers us life in all its fullness. And there are great opportunities that we have to enjoy all of the wonderful things in this world that our Creator has given us. There are wonderful opportunities for witnessing to Christ but we will likely face significant challenges throughout our life, but not simply in spite of being a Christian, but actually because of being a Christian. And that's what Paul was so keen to remind the Thessalonians of in this port city in northern Greece to whom he's writing. He writes, have a look with me at chapter 3, verse 2. He says that we sent you Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. You yourselves know that we as Christians are destined for opposition. Christians are destined for afflictions, for Christianophobia in this life. That was true for Paul. That was true for the Thessalonians. And it's true for us today. Now, this isn't about living with a sort of victim mentality. Of course, Christians have amazing freedoms in this country. Not only freedoms, but actually privileges. Certain privileges that are given to Christians and not given to other religions in this nation. And so this isn't about just living in suspicion of non-Christians and expecting persecution all the time. You know, if, for example, I'm so evangelizing my colleague all the time that they're sort of afraid to leave their desk and go to the toilet, then if HR get in touch and say, you know, you need to cut this out, you're not being persecuted. You're just being a bit silly. But actually, you know, sometimes the church deserves the pushback it gets. Sometimes the church deserves criticism, and we have to make sure we're listening carefully to make sure we're not just sort of writing it off. Not everyone will persecute us. Not all pushback is persecution, but opposition will come. That's Paul's message to the first century Thessalonians, and that's God's message for us in 21st century London. So two things. Praise God for Christian perseverance. And secondly, getting a Christian perspective on persecution. Two things Paul has for us, and God has for us in his word. So praise God for Christian perseverance. That's what you see Paul doing at the beginning of this passage. Verse 13, we also thank God constantly for this. Constant thanks. This is a drum Paul keeps beating throughout this letter. Look back at 1 verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you. Constantly. You see it throughout the letter 2, verse 19. He calls this church his hope, his joy, his crown of boasting. In verse 2, verse 20, his glory, his joy. He even says in chapter 3, verse 8, you guys are, to coin a modern phrase, giving me life. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. Again in 3 verse 9, for what thanksgiving can we return to God for you for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God? Paul is overflowing with praise and thanks for the Thessalonians. And he's thanking and praising God especially for their perseverance. Look with me again in chapter 2 verse 13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. He's saying they received his gospel, the apostolic gospel, as being God sent. The apostolic gospel, so that the words they heard from Paul were actually being heard in a sense, not simply not from Paul, but actually through Paul, God's word coming through Paul. And by extension, this verse that tells us about Paul's preaching being not simply the word of men heard from us, but as what it really is, the word of God, applies to the entire Bible. The apostolic gospel, as it's foretold in the Old Testament and then revealed in the New. It is God sent, yes, written down by humans, but it's divinely inspired, not the word of men, but the word of God. Perhaps if you're new to this church, you might wonder why we keep turning to this book. It's not simply that it's our favorite book, though of course it is that, but it is because we believe that this is divine revelation. This is a word that has come from God. It is not simply the words of men. It is the word of God. it came through human beings, of course. There was an archbishop who used to say the Bible didn't sort of drop from the sky, complete with maps and leather-bound. Of course, it was given through human beings. But God worked through those human beings so that they would write down exactly what he wanted them to say. The Bible treats this book, it describes itself so often as being the word of God. So as we come to it, we're not coming just to hear the words of humans. We're coming to hear the divine author, the one divine author who holds this whole book together and whose voice we hear as we read it and hear it. But Paul isn't simply thanking the Thessalonians because they've sort of adopted this view of scripture as a sort of doctrinal position. They've ticked a box saying, yeah, I believe in the infallibility and the inspiration of the Bible. No, it's because they've received his gospel as God sent in spite of intense persecution and Christianophobia. Have a look at verse 14. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. See, the Thessalonians' belief in the God-sent gospel has withstood fierce suffering. And that's why Paul is praising God for them. He's told them already, chapter 1, verse 6, you received the word in much affliction. You can read their story in Acts chapter 17, where they faced riots, violence, false accusations made to the city authorities against them. And in this way, now back in 2 verse 13, they've imitated the suffering of Jewish Christians who were persecuted by the Jewish authorities. Now, it's important when we read verses 15 and 16 of chapter 2 that where Paul describes the terrible things being done by the Jews, he's not talking about an ethnic group, which is one to which he, of course, belongs, one to which the Savior, who he worships as God and is the center of his life and preaching, also belongs. No, this is shorthand for the Jewish authorities. So he's not speaking about all Jews, he's speaking about the Jewish authorities. You can even see this in a footnote that the Greek word judaoi refers to the Jewish religious leaders and people who are under their influence. So this isn't some kind of anti-Semitic rant. The point is that Christian persecution is a global phenomenon. The Thessalonians are not the odd ones out. They're not the weirdos just because they're being opposed for their faith. And neither are you. Neither were the Thessalonians. Opposition in some form is the norm for the church throughout the world and throughout Christian history. But in spite of it, these Thessalonians have still received the gospel as being God sent, not the word of man, but the word of God. And Paul is full of praise for their perseverance. That's why they are Paul's hope, joy, and crown of boasting in 2:19, and his glory and joy in 2:20. It's why they're giving him life in 3 verse 8. It's why he's filled with thanksgiving in 3 verse 9, praising God for their perseverance. And this is why I praise God, and we can all praise God, that we are all here today as well. For some of you, as I alluded to earlier, you'll know this heat of intense opposition to the gospel, perhaps from being in places where you cannot freely practice or share your faith without the threat of opposition. But here you are, nevertheless, holding fast to the word of God. Praise God. Some of you will have parents or family members who really wish you were not a Christian. And that makes it really tough to keep going. But here you are, holding firm to the word of God this morning. Praise God. All of us right now live in this very secular city where being a Christian means going against the flow. Many of us will have faced comments like, you surely don't believe that, do you? You're on the wrong side of history if you think that. But here we are, holding fast to the word of God. The fact that we're still gathering and worshiping Christ is an amazing, wonderful, and beautiful thing for which we have to give praise to God for. It bears witness to the fact that the gospel is greater than anything this world can offer. The gospel is the pearl of great price, as Jesus puts it. It's worth persevering for. And that perseverance bears witness It bears witness to the truth and beauty of the gospel for which we persevere. It visibly demonstrates to the world that this word that we've received is not just the words of men, but is divine revelation. It originated as a word of love in the mind of our Creator, not the word of man, but the word of God. So praise God that despite opposition, whether mild, medium, or strong, you are still believing in the God-sent gospel. Well, as well as praising God, Paul also wants to shape their perspective, to give them a Christian perspective on persecution, to remind them of the certainty of opposition and affliction. He really harps on at them about it. Four ways he does that, four things he reminds them of in chapter 3. So first of all, he reminds them that he'd sent them Timothy, his co-worker, after he'd been had to leave Thessalonica. He'd sent them Timothy, his co-worker, to tell them at the end of verse 2 not to be moved in their afflictions. So he reminds them of that. He reminds them again at the end of verse 3 that they already knew opposition will come. You yourselves know we are destined to this. He reminds them in the first half of verse 4 that he himself warned them about it. When we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction. And he reminds them that now they know it from experience. Verse 4, just as it has come to pass and just as you know. So Paul is saying, I told you afflictions will come. I sent you Timothy. He told you afflictions will come. Now, well, you already knew it anyway, and now you know it by experience. And now Paul is here reminding them yet again, affliction will come. Affliction will come. Don't be moved by it. And he reminds them there are malevolent spiritual forces. This opposition is not simply human opposition, but it comes from far more sinister, far more powerful sources. The tempter, 3 verse 5. And back in 2:18, he said, we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. We don't quite understand this. It's invisible. We don't really have much access into knowing how this works. We don't need to. But we know that the church will be opposed by forces that are both human and demonic. Now, we might feel that Paul is kind of slightly laboring the point here, slightly overdoing it. Affliction will come. Affliction will come. There are these demonic forces against you as well. Has he just got up on the wrong side of his bed this morning? Is he just being a bit miserable and downbeat, a bit pessimistic about what's possible and what to expect if you're a Christian? Well, not at all. Look at all the overflowing joy that Paul writes about in this passage. And neither is it because he has just a sort of purely negative view of the world and of non-Christians. If you look elsewhere in this letter, he wants Christians to have a very positive relationship with the world. 4 verse 12, to walk properly before outsiders. 5 verse 15 says, always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. The church can have a very positive relationship with the world as well. But Paul is warning us, some people will oppose the church, and he doesn't want us to get caught like a rabbit in headlights when it happens. I think these reminders are really important for us today in 21st century London. We need to get a perspective on persecution, or at least opposition. We're living in a society that is increasingly non-Christian. The 2021 census showed that the number of people who describe themselves as Christian, though that's of course not necessarily an indicator of true practice and belief, but at least people who identify themselves that way has dropped by 13% from 2011 to 2021. Whereas Christianity was once the assumed option in the UK, and then for a while became one option among many, it's increasingly seen perhaps as not even really an option by some, not really being legitimate at all, on the wrong side of history. Please know, your faith in Christ will at times make you unpopular. It might exclude you from friendship groups. It might close doors. It might end relationships that you're in. People might laugh at you. People might get angry at you. People might think you're weird or stupid. And of course, for many of our brothers and sisters around the world, it means far worse, being cut off from family, facing violence, imprisonment, and even death. And it's important to know this now, before it happens. One very practical way you can remember this: every time you go past or through St. Pancras Station, think about who it was named after. Pancras of Rome, who at the beginning of the 4th century, aged only 14, under Emperor Diocletian, which was who was someone who had sort of introduced a kind of statewide persecution of Christians, refused to offer worship to the Roman gods and was beheaded for it. That's who the station is named after. Well, next time you walk through Gordon Square, the square that we're on, and we share the space with, well, not now, but we, as church, once shared its space with some very famous residents. The bust of Virginia Woolf, she sort of lived in various places around this area, that's on in Tavistock Square. And T.S. Eliot, the great poet who is the author of Wasteland, The Wasteland, I don't know if you've tried to read that, I can't make any sense of it, but also the poems that the musical Cats was based off. And he worked down the road on Russell Square. Now, Eliot converted to Christianity, and Virginia Woolf wrote this to her sister, Vanessa. "I've had a most shameful and distressing interview with poor Tom Eliot, who may be called dead to us all from this day forward. He's become a Christian. He believes in God and immortality and goes to church. I was really shocked. A corpse would seem to me more credible than he is. I mean, there's something obscene in a living person today sitting by the fire and believing in God. Dead to us. Less credible than a corpse. Obscene." All referring to one of the greatest literary figures of the 20th century, all because of his Christianity. And maybe that's the kind of opposition we're more likely to face increasingly today, looking ridiculous. And of course, we worship a crucified Savior. Paul alludes to this in chapter 2, verse 15, where he speaks of the Jewish authorities who killed the Lord Jesus Christ. In this life, we are aligned with Christ, the crucified one. But if we're aligned with Christ, the crucified one, we're also aligned with Christ, the one who is now resurrected, glorified, who will return. Paul also alludes to this in 2:19. But we'll get to share in Christ's victory over the forces of evil, opposition, and death. His return will be a day of immense joy and celebration for all those who have stood firm with Christ, despite the opposition. 2 verse 19, "What is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you?" See, whilst Paul adamantly warns them about persecution, his message is overwhelmingly one of hope. This will come later on in the letter, but also is there in 2:19. So there are really two parts to a Christian perspective on persecution. It will come, but it isn't the final word. There is immense hope. There is immense hope, joy, and glory awaiting us when Christ returns, beyond anything that we can possibly comprehend now. The temporary endurance of opposition in this life comes ahead of an eternity of infinite, eternal glory, basking in the love of our Creator in a renewed world. See, despite the reality of opposition, we see in this letter that for Paul, the Christian life isn't fundamentally characterized by doom, gloom, fear. It involves perseverance in the face of opposition. But its fundamental characteristics, if you look back at chapter 1, are faith, hope, and love. Your work of faith, your labor of love, your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ, we have a light that is infinitely greater than the darkness of opposition that we face in this world. And I'll close with this. Lucy and I used to live in Oxford, and in the center of town on Broad Street is this cross in the middle of the street, which marks the spot where three great Protestant martyrs of the Church of England were burned at the stake for their witness to Christ: Thomas Cranmer, Nicholas Ridley, and Hugh Latimer. And there's an illustration of the event up there as well, of Ridley and Latimer. And as the crowd gathered, when Ridley and Latimer were being burned, the logs were being lit, Latimer is supposed to have turned to his friend and said, "Be of good cheer, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day, by God's grace, light up such a candle in England as I trust will never be put out." And he was absolutely right. That light he spoke of continues to burn despite the opposition many people in this nation faced, so that we can do what we're doing today, gathering to worship God in our own language, in English, and also to hear the Bible in our own language. And that light is burning here and now. It's burning all over the world, and it will burn for many years to come. The light of Christ will continue to burn in our homes, in our lecture halls, in the pub, at the football match, or wherever, even as it makes our life harder now at times. Like Paul, we can joyfully praise God for the perseverance of Christians, perseverance of the church, the fact that we're still going after centuries and centuries of opposition. And we can keep a Christian perspective on persecution. It will come, but there is amazing hope that awaits at Christ's return. Let's pray.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reminder today that as Christians, we will face persecution as we live in this secular world that is hostile to you and also hostile to your people. Father, we pray for your church. Thank you for upholding your church around the world. Thank you for all Christians who are persevering despite suffering. Father, thank you for growing your church so that there are more and more Christians who are committed to following the apostles' teachings and holding up the authority of them as your word. Father, we pray that all Christians will keep persevering, keep listening to your word and trusting in them. Father, we pray for ourselves, even though in this country we do face relatively mild persecution. Father, we pray that despite the pressures that we might face from our friends and family, you would still help us to keep going, keep seeking your approval rather than approval from men. Help us to try to please you rather than please man. And as we do this, help us to look forward to our eternal hope and that we would stand firm with joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We pray for our mission partners, Rachel and Sahul, who work with Bible translation in South Asia. Pray for alert mind and accurate translation choices. Pray for unity and good communication and translation team. Please help them with all the resources and support they need, and they would not grow weary or give up before the work is complete. And we pray for them as a family. Pray that they will establish good routines around Sahu's job, and pray also for their church as it's going through change. Pray that they will stay committed to God. And we pray that Bible translation project will get started for every language group that needs it, so that we can see people of all language transformed by God's work. And we turn to you and pray for peace for the people of Ukraine and Russia and their neighborhood and their neighboring countries, and for all other nations caught up in conflict. And we pray that God's peace would fill the hearts and minds of everyone who is suffering as a result of this conflict. And we pray also for those who have the power to bring peace. And may they be touched by a spirit of compassion and kindness from you. In Jesus' name, amen.